Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is how new is the new covenant? There was the idea that there was an old covenant and then it's replaced by a new covenant. There's even the idea that the first heaven and the first earth pass away and you get a new heaven and a new earth. How new are those new things is one of the things I'll be exploring tonight. Oh, this is strange. I can actually see into someone's living room and I can hear what's going. Oh, do you have a new couch in there? Oh, it's not new. So you didn't buy it as a new. How long ago did you get it? 20 years ago? You got it 20 years ago. Well, did you? So where is it? I've never seen it in your living room before. Where was it before that? Oh, it was in the garage. That's considered odd by some people to have a couch in the garage. For the kids? Okay. Did they ever sit on it? No, I didn't think so. But what was in the living room before? I can't even remember. Oh, yeah. Yoga mats, cushions. That's right. Okay. Right. And so now that you've turned 70, you decide to go normal and put the couch in the living room. Yeah. Yeah. So how do you like it? It's growing on you. You're liking it more and more. That's great. Sorry for that interruption. Okay, so how new is the new covenant? Is it new, or was it in the garage? You know, how new is this new covenant? So I want to look at this first through the angle of songs, which might be an unusual place to start. But let's go to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 15. What's that? Oh, you want to start with a prayer?
I'm just asking.
She's a prayer nut. Okay, let's start with a prayer. Okay. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together in your name. Thank you for your word. Please open your word to us, Lord. Let it make you present among us so that we may see you and understand you. Amen. Thank you, friends. Very nice to see you. Sending out love to people online. And let's look at songs, first of all, because they give an interesting, complex picture of whether things are really new. And let me explain that part of the reason that this is of interest to me is because we see how the Old Testament gives way, in some sense, or, you know, is added to by the New Testament. So what's that relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is the New Testament a replacement for the Old Testament? Is it added on to it? And then there's this idea of what I call Christianity version 2.0, the idea that's mentioned in the book of Revelation as the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And, okay, how new is that going to be? Is that going to be new? Or is that just going to be a different deployment of a piece of furniture that was already in the house somewhere but wasn't fully deployed? Let's look at Exodus 15, if you will. This is an interesting moment to me in Scripture because the children of Israel have been captive in Egypt. They've been enslaved. They've been working very hard and so forth. And then Moses goes with all the plagues and manages to get them free. And they actually drive them out, and then they change their minds, and they come after them and try to kill them all, but it doesn't work, and the Egyptians get killed. And then the next day, this is what happens in 15, verse 1.
Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.
Yes, and it goes on with quite a long song and so forth. And this is the first mention of singing, as far as I know, in the Old Testament. There's a mention of musical instruments before this, but the first singing comes when they get free of the Egyptians. Okay, now go to the Psalms in the middle of your book. You know that idea, every so often you hear that, you know, sing unto the Lord a new song, that kind of idea. That came to mind because when you think about, well, how new is new and what is this new thing? Look at the Psalm 33, verse 3, if you would. Oh, let's read the first three verses then.
Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy.
Yes. And let's read verse 4 there, because that's cool.
For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth.
All his work is done in truth. So sing to the Lord a new song. I didn't realize how much this comes up in Scripture, but look at chapter 40, first three verses again. This gives quite a different context. So that was a context of praise and celebrating the Lord with a new song.
I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry.
Uh-huh.
He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps.
Yes, and I want to talk for a minute here about, I think that's such a wonderful picture, just encapsulated in one verse, of getting out of temptation. You know, that you're in a miry pit. You can't move forward. You can't get out. At one point, Jeremiah is lowered into a pit, and there's no water in it, but there's nothing but mire, and he just sinks into the mire. And then the Lord brings you out of the pit, out of the miry clay, sets your feet on the rock, and then you get traction and you start going. You know, I love that image because sometimes we feel stuck in our lives. And then here's a great image of moving forward. Okay, and what comes right after that moving forward?
He has put a new song in my mouth.
Oh.
Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord.
Yeah, so it's not just that we're singing a new song, but the Lord put that song into our mouths, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just like when he released the children of Israel from Egypt, they're singing for joy because they've escaped. By the way, after they escaped, as you know, they all go out, they're headed for the Holy Land, and they wander in the wilderness, and they get to Mount Sinai, and they're given these 10 commandments. They're given the law. And it's very interesting. Let's just flash back for a second here. Sorry, we're jumping around. Keep your finger in the Psalms there. We'll be back in a moment. But look at Exodus chapter 20, shortly after what we just read about that song. And what does it say at the beginning of the 10 commandments there, at the beginning of chapter 20 in Exodus?
It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage."
Yeah, so right built into the covenant is the idea that the Lord already did something good for you. You know, it's not like a covenant saying, if you pay me an astronomical sum of money, I will give you cell phone service for 30 days. It says, I already did something for you. The covenant is, I did something for you. And now, as we move forward together, here's what need the situation to be. And this covenant is expressed to the children of Israel verbally, and they all verbally say yes, and then it's written down, you know, written on stone and put in the Ark of the Covenant and so on. And so part of the Ten Commandments is this idea that they were released from Egypt, and that's written right into the law. Okay, and so in Psalm 40, can you see the connection with getting out of the horrible pit in the miry clay and getting your feet on the rock and starting to get traction? You know, you're moving forward in your life. And he's put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Okay, look at Psalm 96, if you would. The first verse.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing
yes.
to the Lord, bless his name.
That's right, etc. That's correct. And look at Psalm 98, and look at the first verse of that.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory.
Yes. So again, this sense of victory and then singing, right? Victory and then singing. The Lord has some victory. He sets us free, and then we sing. And look at Psalm 144. Verse 9, where David says what, or whoever this, yes, it's a Psalm of David, right?
I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David his servant from the deadly sword.
Yeah, new song comes after delivery from the deadly sword. It's very interesting how often this is about celebration after something bad has happened. Mm-hmm. Turn to the right, if you will, and go into Isaiah, which comes up pretty soon there. And let's look at chapter 42. Wow. Okay. Let's just read on from the first verse. We'll just go through this fairly quickly, but it's a beautiful passage.
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles.
From a Christian point of view, this is read as a messianic prophecy. The servant is the Lord. You know, it's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Go on.
He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street.
And here's a magnificently beautiful passage.
A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench.
The interpretation of this, as I'm sure you know, friends, is that if we're broken, if we're bruised, or we don't have a fire, but there's just a little wisp of smoke coming up from us, you know, the Lord's not going to put you out. You know, he doesn't break what is bruised, and he doesn't quench what is smoking. And look at that next phrase.
He will bring forth justice for truth.
For truth. There's that truth showing up again. Go on.
He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth.
Hmm.
And the coastlands shall wait for his law.
Now, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament about some future time when the Lord will come. Go on.
Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles.
So if you're reading this as a messianic prophecy, the Messiah, the Christ, will be a covenant. He himself will be a covenant for the people. He'll be a light for the Gentiles. What will happen as a result?
To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images.
Now, I hope you see, there's just a side note, but you see what just happened there. We had seven verses of how there's going to be this servant. But whose spirit is he going to put on him in verse 1? I put my spirit on him. It's not somebody else's spirit. It's my spirit. And then he says, I am the Lord in small caps, which means Jehovah, Yahweh. That's my name. My glory I will not give to another. So it's a little hint in there that there's just a, you know, one God. It's not a trinity of persons and so on. Now, look at what it says in verses 9 and 10, right after saying all that.
Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare.
Uh-huh.
Before they spring forth, I tell you of them.
Yes, I love that. So there's this prophecy, you know, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. These new things are coming, and I'm telling you now. So what should we do about that?
Sing to the Lord a new song,
oh,
and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them.
Yes, we can just stop there. But I like that passage. Interesting themes. So it seems like the new song now is being associated with the Lord coming into the world and opening blind eyes, bringing prisoners out of the prison. Same sort of thing as this release from Egypt and this idea of the new song. So you get out and you sing a new song. Okay, turn to Revelation all the way at the end of your book, dear and patient friends, and look at chapter 5. And this is about this book, and the Lamb is able to open the seals in the book. And it's widely felt that Lamb obviously means Jesus. And read verse 8 there, if you will.
Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp.
Oh, musical instrument, okay.
And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
I always love it when scripture says that something physical is something spiritual or something spiritual is, you know, the prayers of the saints are this incense. And what do they do?
And they sang a new song.
Oh.
Saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation."
Yes, that's right. And you've made us kings and priests to our God and so forth. So this is a new song that they're singing. Interesting. Okay. Turn to chapter 14 in Revelation. And look at the first few verses of that chapter. Interesting how often these new songs come at the beginning of chapters, isn't it? That's just arbitrary, but go on.
"Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads."
And that means really all, it's not a literal number, it's all the people who respond to the Lord and have his quality in their minds and hearts.
"And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps."
More instruments.
"They sang, as it were, a new song."
Oh, now wait a minute. They sang what?
"As it were, a new song."
As it were a new song. Not a really new song, just an as it were new song. Now, wait a minute. We just read all these passages from Exodus, all the Psalms, Isaiah, Revelation. They're all new songs. And then they finally tell you, well, it's not a new couch. We just had it in a different part of the house before. You know, this is an as it were new song. So they sung as it were a new song before the throne. Go on.
"Before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth."
Yes, and fasten your seatbelts. Go ahead.
"These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb."
Go on.
"And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God."
Wow. Okay, so these are nice people. They're good people. You can tell that women and virgins are not used literally here because it says they're not defiled with women because they're virgins. Do you see what I mean? It's talking about all different kinds of people, and it's talking about a kind of purity. It's not making a gender comment or something. These are people who have overcome issues in their lives, and the Lord has made them clean, so that in their mouth they have no guile. They're without fault before the throne of God. But the song they sing is not new. It's as it were new. Okay, and look at chapter 15.
Chapter 15.
There is no plot so thick that it cannot thicken further. Go on.
"Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire."
Mm.
"And those who have the victory over the beast."
Victory. You see, victory again. Victory. Okay, it's like the children of Israel and the Egyptians are conquered and so forth. Go on.
"Over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass."
And don't tell me, let me guess, they have musical instruments, right?
"Having harps."
I see. Okay, they have harps. They've been victorious. Now they have harps. And what do?
"They sing the song of Moses."
Oh, wait. Is that a new song? They sing what?
"The song of Moses."
Oh. Well, wait a minute. That's not a new song. That's the same song that Moses sang in Exodus chapter 15, right? It's the song of Moses. That they all got out from the Egyptians. They stood on the shore and they sang the song of Moses. Right? I mean, he was there. He led them in the singing and everything. Other song is it?
And
I know
song,
I'm not being grammatical, but I'm too excited. Go.
"And the song of the Lamb."
Yeah. Oh.
"And the song of the Lamb."
Oh, the song of Moses, the servant of God. "And the song of the Lamb." Wait, now is that a new song? Mm. Is that two songs? Is that one song? new song, strong song. I wish, I don't know.
One dog, two dogs.
Yes, exactly, right. Yeah, it might be three, that's right. And what do they sing?
Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?
For
you alone are holy.
Wow. You alone are holy. It was interesting in Isaiah chapter 42 that new song came after a very strong statement, even though there was all this talk about the servant's going to come, but then the Lord says, I will not give my glory to another. You know, there's nobody else but me. And if you read the next 7 or 8 chapters in Isaiah there, as we have before in Bible study, there are constant references to the unity of God. There's no other God besides me. Is there another one? I know not one. Again and again, he says there's only one God. Isn't it interesting here that there's the same kind of thing? When they praise, when they sing this double song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the gist of the song is that you alone are holy, they sing to the Lord. Go on.
For all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifested.
And look at what happens in that next verse.
After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open.
Yes, why not? The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, what did they call the Ten Commandments? They were sometimes referred to as the testimony, the Ten Commandments. And they were in the Ark of the Covenant that was in the center of the tabernacle. So here you have a tabernacle, but it's also a temple. Your temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, is that new? Is there something different in there than there was in there before? Is that the same Ten Commandments? What's going on? And it goes on from there. Read verse 8 just because I love it.
The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed.
Yes, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Much like the clouds of heaven that we'll see Jesus coming in with power and great glory. The same kind of language there, only smoke instead of clouds. All right, and then in 21 verse 5, there's a must-read situation.
21:5. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new.
He says, I make all things new. Okay. I make all things new. All right, so that's a little look at new songs. Is there a new song? They sing a new song on the shore. Then the Psalms were told again and again, sing a new song. We're told that when we experience victory, the Lord puts a new song in our mouth. And then in the book of Revelation, they sing a new song. And then the next time you hear it, a few chapters later, it's an as it were new song. And I love Swedenborg's explanation of this in his work, Apocalypse Revealed, where he says that it's called an as it were new song, because it seems new to them, but it was the same song that was sung by the ancient church, long even before Judaism. That was the same song. It's a song about there being one God. That's what the song is about. And so there's newness. It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. I think they're the same song. is it really new? Or is it not so new? Is it not new, new? It's just new in a different situation. All right. Okay, we have to go to Jeremiah. Let's turn into the middle of our books there and then head to the right a little bit, get to Jeremiah chapter 31. You know I'm going there. It's like a gravitational pull. You can't help it. Here is a statement about the new covenant. Okay, and this picks up. You can kind of remember it because it's Jeremiah 31:31.
Next page. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt.
Okay. So you had a covenant with them when you led them out of the land of Egypt. We've been reading about that. But, And I love the phrase in 31, the days are coming. You know, that's always a sign of that of that coming, that future prophecy. And I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. Okay, so it's a brand new covenant, right? Go on.
My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds.
You'll put what?
My law.
You will put...
My law.
Did you say a new law?
I didn't say that.
No, I don't even think you meant it, did you? I will put my law...
in their minds... and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Huh. Is that sort of like you already had the couch, but you didn't have it in the living room? Is it like that? In other words, what's going to be new about this covenant is the same covenant that you already had, but this time I'll put it in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's going to be at a different place. Instead of being for the kids like a catechism in the garage, it's going to be right in the living room where it belongs, if you see what I mean. Go on. What does it say in verse 34 there?
No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
Okay, so if you read that, to my mind, what it's saying, even though it uses the language of a new covenant, not like the covenant before, what was wrong with the covenant before? Well, it says what was wrong with it.
They broke it.
They broke it. That's right. A covenant is between two parties. If one person breaks it, you know, that covenant's broken. But he didn't say, I'll make a whole new law for you, or I'll get rid of the law, there won't be any law. He didn't say that. He says, I will take my law, same law. I don't see that there's any indication there that's changed at all. But what's going to be different is it's going to be moved inside. I'll put it in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And as a result, they will all know me from the greatest to the least. And the Lord will forgive their iniquities and so on. Okay, let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 26, okay? The first gospel there at the very end. Not the very, very end, but getting close.
Okay.
26. This is about the Last Supper. Let's pick up the 26th verse, Matthew 26, 26. Why not? We did Jeremiah 31, 31.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins.
Those of you who have an old King James might see the words New Testament there, which is quite striking. In the old King James, the New Covenant is quite often rendered the New Testament, which is striking when you see it. So many things in Scripture don't refer to their titles or whatever, but the New Testament actually uses the term New Testament in that old translation. In the New Translation, it's been rendered New Covenant, but I think it has the same effect. It's just striking to see, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, or the New Covenant. Definitely an idea there that, okay, is he talking about that New Covenant that he was talking about in Jeremiah, and does that mean it's a whole new covenant, or is it just the same old covenant, but deployed in a different way, because the old one broke, it's deployed more deeply, and so on. And you get the same passage several times. In fact, if you turn to the right, and go through Acts and Romans out the far side of the Gospels there and get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The epistles of Paul very seldom, they don't never, but they seldom quote Jesus. But isn't this interesting in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's pick up the 23rd verse there.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.
Slightly different wording. Interesting, huh?
Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Yes. And look at verse 28 right down there. Because there's a whole discussion here of what is to take the Holy Supper worthily as opposed to unworthily. And what is the advice in verse 28?
Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.
Yes, and Swedenborg talks a lot about self-examination as part of repentance, and repentance is what leads into the Holy Supper and so on. The self-examination. So, any idea that this covenant was new and that we didn't have to do anything is kind of undermined by the idea that you have to examine yourself, right? Look, turn to the right to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. With Paul, you so often have to jump into the middle of a of a sentence here. Let's pick up the third verse.
Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves.
Yes, and in the Old King James, it actually has the wonderful language, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves.
Ooh.
As of self. It's not a patented phrase. It's right here in the epistle. Go on.
But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant.
Oh, ministers of the new covenant. Or, in the Old King James, ministers of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And then he explains.
Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Wow. Okay, so here's a new covenant. Is there a little hint in there that the new covenant is not just going to be it's not going to be on the same level that the old covenant was. It's not talking about the letter. It's talking about the Spirit. It's deeper. To me, that's distantly related to the statement in Jeremiah that this new covenant will be put in our minds and written on our hearts. The ministers of this New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Turn to the right, if you will, and go until you find the Hebrews. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. And Hebrews is long enough that you can hopefully find it there. And look at Hebrews chapter 8. There's a epistle commonly ascribed to Paul, writing to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, in other words. And in chapter 8, verse 7, what do we read? Maybe we should go back to verse 4 or something.
Okay.
This is about Jesus. It's talking about the true tabernacle. You see that in verse 2? That the Lord pitched and not man. Talking about the high priest and so on, and it's talking about Jesus. Let's look at verse 4 there.
For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things.
Yes, very important language. It's amazing that it's not that the Old Testament rituals were the real thing, and then something later is an echo of them. It's that they, the Old Testament things, were a shadow of heavenly things, and the New Testament has those heavenly things themselves. Go on.
Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry.
Okay, is it new? It's more excellent. Okay, there's a more excellent ministry. Okay.
Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant.
It's not just a new covenant, it's a better covenant.
which was established on better promises.
Better promises, better covenant marketing. It's good.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second.
An interesting question. Like, why do you need a second one if that first one was fine? Mm-hmm. You know? So what was the fault then with the first one?
Because finding fault with them, he said.
With them? With who? With the people back then, right?
I guess.
Go on.
He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah."
Oh, this is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31.
Uh-huh.
Go on.
"Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant."
That was the problem with the first covenant. They didn't continue in it, all right.
"And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more."
That's all a very long quote, biblically speaking, from Jeremiah 31. Now, this is back to Paul, or whoever the author of the Hebrews is.
In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Aha, so the old one is obsolete. Okay, what does that mean? Look in chapter 9, verse 15.
"And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant,
uh-huh,
by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance."
There's an interesting argument here. Go on.
"For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator."
Yes. If you have your last will and testament, does it kick in while you're alive, or does it kick in after you pass away? It passes away. Go on.
"For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives."
Uh-huh.
"Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you."
Yes.
"Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these."
Well read. That's right. So you have these patterns, these models that are foreshadowing something. Then the real thing shows up, and that's even better. And so look at this. Is there a sense in here? It's very interesting, isn't it? Because it's using that very statement that Jeremiah says, picking up twice now in chapter 8, again in chapter 9. Just look at chapter 12, verse 24.
"To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel."
Yes, very interesting statement. Abel, Cain and Abel, this story of the Old Testament. And look back at chapter 10, if you will, in Hebrews, and have a look, if you will, at verse 16.
10:16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts."
Does that sound familiar?
"And in their minds I will write them. Then," he adds, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more."
Oh, Jeremiah 31 again. It gets quoted in chapter 8, gets quoted in chapter 9, gets quoted in chapter 10, Another allusion to the new covenant in chapter 12. So, okay, how new is this new covenant? It seems like what Jeremiah is saying and what keeps getting repeated, although it's all full of this language of what is new, the main thing that seems to be new is that it's more inward, isn't it? It's more heavenly. People know the Lord. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Same couch, but instead of having it in the garage, which frankly is weird, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, you move it into the house and use it as your couch. You know, it's the same covenant, but it's new in the sense that, oh, I didn't see that before. Yes, it wasn't in here before. It's in a new place. I think that's what's being talked about here. Just two more quick passages, if you will, my dear and patient friends. Let's go back to the Gospel of Mark, right after Matthew. Just a couple of other passages that use the word new in a nice way. And then we'll philosophize or something. Mark chapter 1. We'll pick up at the 21st verse there, if you will. Very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, okay?
Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught.
This is Jesus, of course.
And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
Yes. Astonished at his teaching. In the Old King James, at his doctrine. They were astonished. Doctrine means teaching. Go on.
Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him.
Now, this was a little livelier than church usually was at that time. And so this got people's attention. How did they feel in verse 27? And what do they say?
Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this?"
What new doctrine is this? Not only did what he say before was new doctrine, but he's kicking evil spirits out during church. What new doctrine is this? Very striking. And look at that. You know, with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee. Yes, and look at Acts, if you will. So turn to the right, and we'll go through John and get into Acts. This is, we have a couple more scriptures after this, but we're coming down the home stretch. Acts chapter 17, there's this really amazing story. Let's pick up with the 16th verse there in Acts 17.
Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens.
Okay, so Paul is in this ministry and he's in Greece and he's in Athens, okay?
His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols.
Yes, in the Old King James, wholly given to idolatry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the whole city is completely taken with this. Go on.
Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods."
Foreign gods, yes.
"Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection."
Hmm. And listen to their question.
And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?"
Yes. What is this new doctrine? This is new. You know, we haven't heard this before. What is this new doctrine? Go on.
"For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean."
Now, there's a very interesting little tag here. In my Bible, it's in parentheses in verse 21.
For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.
Listen to that. So it's not like they were offended by some new doctrine. They were really intrigued. In fact, all they did all day, every day, was to hang out and either tell or hear what's the buzz, you know, what's happening, what's the new thing. So Paul favors them with a little disquisition here. Let's pick up with the 22nd verse.
Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious."
Yes, in the old King James, you're too superstitious. Go on.
"For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you."
Yeah. I can tell you his name. His name is Jesus. You've been worshiping him already. It's a very good tactic, isn't it? It's to say you've already got this altar out there to the unknown God. Oh, by the way, I'm here to tell you, the unknown God is named Jesus. Go on.
"God who made..."
Now, is that new? Is that not new? See, it's an unknown, you know, it's the unknown God. It's already a temple that's there. And yet what he's saying is, well, here's a new identification of, like, this is Jesus that I'm talking about. Go on.
"God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth..."
Yes, indeed.
"...does not dwell in temples made with hands, mm. nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things."
Yes, he doesn't need it. Right.
"And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us."
What do you mean, not far, Paul?
"For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said."
People believe that this is a quote from a classical poet that he's bringing in here. So it gets imported into the scripture here in a beautiful way.
"For we are also his offspring."
Hmm.
"Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent."
Okay, so there's your punchline. God, he can overlook it in the language of the Old King James. The times of this ignorance God winked at, you know, he was okay with your dumb thoughts about idols of gold and silver and so on. But now the message is you've got to repent. He calls all people everywhere to repent. So there's an interesting message, and this is his new doctrine. Okay, just three more passages. Go to the left to John chapter 13. Plot is still thickening at 50 minutes in. John 13, let's just look at verses 34 and 35 in Jesus' own words.
"A new commandment I give to you."
A new commandment.
"That you love one another."
Oh, is that a new commandment? Mm. Were the people in the Old Testament ever told, love your neighbors, yourself, anything like that? Leviticus, you know, chapter 19, verse 18, something like that. It's not a new command. It's interesting that he calls it a new commandment, but actually love one another has been around a long, long time. Mm-hmm. In fact, how would you have a church without it? Interesting. But he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now, there is a new element in here.
"As I have loved you, that you also love one another."
Yes, so see, the Jesus element makes it new in a way, doesn't it?
Mm.
"As I have loved you, that you love one another." Go on.
"By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Yes. Is it a new commandment? Is it not? I know I'm driving you crazy. Turn to the right before Revelation, very shortly before you, that you have the Epistles of John. I want to go to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 7.
Brethren, I write no new commandment
to you. I am not writing a new commandment to you, says the Apostle John. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. I am not writing a new commandment to you. Go on.
But an old commandment which you have had from the beginning.
This is an old commandment you've had from the beginning. Go on.
The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning.
Yes, the old commandment is the word you've... So, nothing new under the sun. Could you read verse 8, please?
Again, a new commandment I write to you.
What? You just said, you just said, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning. Verse 8.
Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining.
Ah, the Lord's coming has something to do with what's making this new, right? Mm. And what does it say? What do we need to do?
He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now.
Yes, that's right. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and so forth. Hatred is bad. Is that new? Is that old? Is that a new covenant or an old covenant? Turn to the right to second epistle of John. And look at verses 4 and on there.
I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you.
Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you.
But that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another.
But wait a minute. The Gospel of John just said that exact commandment was new. And he is precisely stating it's not new. Love one another. There's not a new commandment. Go on.
This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it.
Ah, I think that's a little clue to what's going on in this confusing stuff. It's so important to have a body of teaching, to have some kind of philosophy that helps you bring on these different things together, because it says it's a new commandment, it says it's not a new commandment. It's a new song. Well, it's an as it were new song. It's actually the song of Moses, but it is also the song of the Lamb. And you know, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth. All these other things are passed away. I make all things new. And yet what we're being told is new is that you should love each other. And the new covenant is the old covenant, which is simply written on the human heart. And isn't that similar here? Mm-hmm. As you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You heard it from the beginning. You've had it sitting out in the garage. It's not being used adequately. Move it into the living room and it'll be all new, you know. In other words, the covenant is supposed to move into our hearts and into our minds. What's new about it is not merely that we have it in some external part of our lives, but that we move it into the center of our lives and live by it. It's not, the Lord is his own law. There's no new, you know, there's not a new God or something. It is the same covenant, but it's new by where it's placed. And I think this is very interesting for the idea of Christianity version 2.0, the segue from Christianity version 1.0, because the Lord says, I make all things new. There's new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven, first earth has passed away. There's no more sea and so on. And yet, what we read at the very end of Revelation there is, blessed are those who do his commandments. They will have the right to the tree of life. They enter through the gates into the city. It hasn't changed. He didn't change the commandments, you know. It's just that people are going to live it and come into it in a different way. And you see this in the very striking point. There are a number of times in Swedenborg's works where he actually says that what he's teaching is Christianity and everything else is just the present day faith, but it's not what he would call Christianity. So is it new? He also says that it's being spread by the 12 apostles in the spiritual world. You know, is that new? It's the 12 apostles, it's Jesus, it's Christianity. You know, that's what it is. It's true Christianity. That's what it is. The earlier version is more of a copy or a model, a precursor for the real thing that that is has yet to come. So this, dear friends, it doesn't have anything to do with anything, but this happens to be our fourth anniversary tonight of this Bible study, which is really fun. Time has flown by, and now we have over 18,000 subscribers on Facebook, and we have 21,000 views of our content, and hundreds of shows up online. And I just rejoice that this feels like a new thing in my life. It's the same old scripture. The Old Testament is part of the new, you know, the new covenant is of the old. Look at how many times Jeremiah quoted, how many times Hebrews quoted from Jeremiah. Wasn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Every chapter for a while, just on a riff, he's just reiterating what he already said. You know, there's this temptation to think that the new buries the old and destroys it and gets rid of it and everything. And there is a sense in which that's true. But the thing that's really new is that the Lord is so present with us. You know, that's what we're trying to be taught. That's what this Bible study is about, is trying to see the Lord and experience his presence in the literal sense of Scripture, seeing how there's this common language throughout Scripture. And the parallels, just for me, every night, it's just, I don't know how you feel about it. It just amazes me to see the connections between these different passages and so forth. So it's tremendous fun, and I really don't care where you put the couch or what you do with it. It's just an analogy. I was trying to think of some way to say that it's just moved. When we move the covenant right into the center of our lives, that makes it new. And that's what the Lord has been looking for all along. The only thing that broke about the old covenant was that people broke it, and it's a covenant between two parties. You saw at the beginning of the Ten Commandments there that the Lord said, I already got you out of Egypt, you know. And so there's already a relationship between the two. People are already following him. Then this gets encoded in the Ten Commandments. It takes two to make a covenant. And so the Lord is looking to us to repent, to lay aside evils, to go through the various different things that we read about in there, you know, not to hate other people, to lay aside those sins that are represented by the Egyptians. Nothing wrong with Egyptians. That's just the language of Scripture. But laying aside those things that have enslaved us so that we can sing a song that is either new or it's as it were new. But it has to do with a celebration of the one God and the way that he has victory over evil in our lives. A gradual victory, but a victory nonetheless. Thank you for your attention, friends. Let's close with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord God, for bowing the heavens and coming down, for being the Word made flesh. We marvel at your Word. There's so much that's so difficult to understand, and yet we see patterns here and there, Lord. Please teach us your new song. Give us that rejoicing heart that spontaneously bursts into song for joy for what you're doing for us, for the rescue that you have effected in our lives. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, just on general principle. Just in case.